When my daughter Carissa was 7 years old, she, having trusted the Lord at about 3 and a half, being baptized at age 6, she came out to us one evening, and she was just terribly, terribly distraught. She came to a fuller understanding of what eternal hell means, and she was desperate to get on the phone and talk to Grandma and Grandpa right away. She understood that they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. She needed to talk to him right then and there. And so we called them up in Detroit, and she spent a good while on the phone trying to persuade them. And they tried to placate her. They tried to calm her and tell her, don't you worry about Grandma and Grandpa. They're okay. We're okay. And Carissa delivered to them the gospel message very clearly, and they both said, they both assured her, yes, honey, we understand that, but you do have to add works. It is important that your works are part of that. And so Carissa didn't finish that conversation much calmer than when she started, unfortunately, and continued to pray for my parents for the next several years. My dad, in fact, as I've shared with you a number of times, I'm sure, trusted the Lord for salvation just a few months before he went home, before he died. My mom never has, and she's in an adult foster care situation now, not too far from Detroit, 89 years old. And if she doesn't make a change in her thinking, and we've shared the gospel with her even as recently as a couple months ago, and she literally trembles, you know, when we share the message with her. It's very uncomfortable for her, and she tries to change the subject as quickly as possible. Last time, in fact, I shared the gospel with her, she started to look down on the floor, and then she started to speak to me as if I were Dad. She mistook who was speaking to her, and you know, she's suffering from some dementia. And if she doesn't make a change, of course, in her thinking, in the time she has left, she will spend eternity in a Christless, real hell, which is tragic. You know, obviously it bothers me. I think I told you before, I'm sure I did in fact, of the one time when Karen and I were newlyweds, and before we had any children, I think, we were given a ride down to Ohio to visit my sister Gail, who has since died as well. And on the way down there, my mom treated Karen to a lot of paraphernalia, memorabilia from my childhood. Big plastic bag full of booties and Mother's Day cards and all kinds of weird stuff. And in there was my old baptismal certificate, raised in the Episcopal Church. I'm not up here to knock any church or religion. But I was reading the back of that, and it had the 39 Articles of Faith of Anglican or Episcopal Church, and said what's required for salvation. And there was a list, there was a number of things, and one of them was belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that was doing a pretty good job of keeping the Ten Commandments, and baptism, of course. And I was baptized in the Episcopal Church as an infant. You know, I don't remember anything about it. And I brought that up to my mom because we had had this conversation already a number of times by that point. And she had had trouble with me getting rebaptized when I became a believer at age 26. And so I said, Mom, this is the reason why I left the Episcopal Church. This is the reason why I felt the need to be baptized again, because they put baptism down as a condition for salvation. She said, no, Ernie, it's not that. We believe for eternal life and for the gift of salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And I said, well, why does it say this then, that you have to be baptized as well? And she said, well, if we believe, we will be baptized. I said, well, Mom, I was an infant at the time. She said, yeah, but your parents believe for you until you're old enough to understand and believe for yourself. So it just brings up the whole issue again of what part do works play in our justification? And that makes all the difference in the world, of course. It makes the difference between receiving eternal life and not. My dad finally did see the difference my my mom still has not. Let's see. There we go. You see, the thing is, the reason this burdens me this morning, besides my mom's case, is that many Christians have similar thinking. Many true evangelical believers do end up with similar thinking. They'll agree we're not saved by works, but if it was true saving faith, there will be works alongside to prove the faith. The good works must follow. The works must be there, or it wasn't true saving faith, they'll see. An expression, by the way, saving faith, that's not found in the Bible. And if we don't see those works, they end up saying, well, we never were saved, even though the works come in after the fact in this case. And so the expression comes, it's by faith alone, yes, but it's never faith without. Now, my question to you this morning is, how far do we take that until we're really saying the same thing my mom was saying, basically? Until we're saying that works are a necessary condition for our salvation. You see, whether we insist there must be works before the fact of faith or after the fact, we really end up with the same results, ultimately. And I fear it amounts to sneaking works in as part of the condition for our salvation, which is not the biblical gospel of grace. It means, ultimately, that salvation is by faith plus works. And again, the battle cry of the Reformation was grace alone through faith alone. Now, is this all just semantics, word games we're playing? No, I don't believe it is at all. Language is precise, and for good reason. I thank God it is precise. The language of Scripture, the New Testament, is very precise. And it has to be, because we are dealing with the most critical issues of life. Eternal life hangs in the balance. Well, I believe that men struggle deeply with it being all of Christ and not at all of us, of men. You see, men, I think, are very naturally religious. We see it first in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They resorted to their own devices, their own works, to cover themselves, a cover for their shame, their nakedness. It was of their own devices, and God rejected it. And he slew animals to provide them with coats of skins. The shedding of blood was required. Genesis 3. And then we see it in the next chapter, Genesis 4, in their son Cain. Abel brought the firstling of his flock, slit its throat, spilled its blood, and by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain, and it was accepted. But Cain brought forth from the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, the works of his hands, and God rejected it. It's a radical idea, you know, that salvation is a free gift with absolutely no strings, no conditions. That's radical. That's revolutionary. It goes against our concept of fairness. We who have sinned so chronically and so deeply, so much over our lives, to have this free gift presented to us, no strings, no conditions. We so strongly tend, like my parents years ago, to think there must be something we can do, something we have to do to make our contribution to the salvation process. But the whole greatness, the whole awesomeness of this gospel message lies in the fact that it is all of God, not a thing we can add to it. We dare not let these human works creep in to the purity of our gospel message. The Apostle Paul, of course, said in Romans 11, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." There's no admixture of these two things. You add works in it all, it destroys the integrity of grace. The same thing vice versa. If it's a works proposition, you add grace in, it destroys the whole character of what we mean by works. Though it can be very subtle. And we have to be on our toes. So is it all semantics? No, I don't think so. Is it just dry doctrine, theology, lifeless orthodoxy? Again, I don't think so. This doctrine of justification is the bedrock of our whole lives, our eternal lives. If our works, our merit, our just deserts have any part in our justification, then the question comes, can we ever have 100% assurance that we are justified? Because you have to ask, where's the line? How much works do I have to do? How many? Have I done enough? Has it all been with the right motive? Have they been acceptable works? Who draws that line? And how could we ever have 100% assurance if our works have anything to do with the equation at all? See, if it depends on me to any degree, you see, mon ami, no certainty can there be. C'est la vie, c'est la vie, c'est la vie, c'est la vie. A little expression of my own. R.T. Kendall once said, "One of the most stunning discoveries I made at Oxford, and it's sad, is that so many of these men who are household names in Reformed homes today died doubting whether they were saved. It's a melancholy fact. It's a melancholy fact that godly men ever since have too often questioned their own salvation." And Michael Eaton, a man who grew up in Westminster Chapel, wrote a commentary I use on 1 John. He said, "I found myself reading the deathbed experiences of 7th century Puritans, and I was shattered to discover that their assurance of salvation at such a time was not what I would have expected. And then I came across the remark of Asahel Nettleton, which expressed the very essence of everything I felt was wrong with the approach to grace that I had grown up with. The most I have ventured to say," Nettleton wrote, "respecting myself, is that I think it is possible that I may get to heaven. Surely, I thought to myself, there is more joy and assurance in the New Testament than that. Yet I knew only too well that such introspection and doubt was widespread in the circles I grew up in, circles I knew." I have the pleasure of teaching at this time both the book of Hebrews and the epistles of John. Ends up being mostly 1 John. We rarely get to 2 and 3. But I'll tell you, a careful student of the word in both epistles will have a hard time missing the fact that clearly God does not want his children to be living in constant doubt, in a lack of assurance, questioning whether or not they are truly saved, whether they're the recipients of eternal life, whether they're really the children of God. A word that appears a number of times in both epistles is the Greek word parrhesion. That word is translated confidence, boldness, assurance. In Hebrews, God wants us boldly coming to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants us to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. Same word, parrhesion, in both cases. He wants us holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. He wants us to cast not away, therefore, our confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And in 1 John, God wants us to abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He wants us to have hearts that condemn us not, that we may live with confidence towards God. He wants us to have the confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And 1 John 5:13, of course, that classic verse, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That ye may know with quiet, calm assurance. Paul says in Romans 8, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So all this to say that clearly God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to live before him confidently, boldly, with all possible assurance, not in doubt, not anxiously, and never quite able to have that assurance. This is more than just a matter of dry doctrine. It's the very stuff of life, eternal life. And it's the basis of everything Paul says further on in the book of Romans. Miles Stanford went to be with the Lord around the year 2000. He said, the great problem with many believers not understanding Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, not taking that home to their hearts and living by it, is they're never firmly established in Romans 3, 4, and 5. So we want that assurance, we want that gospel message in its basic, foundational, core sense, deep down inside. It's also, of course, a matter of our presentation of the gospel to others. It's Christmas season. What better time than to take an opportunity to share the gospel message with that loved one you've been praying for all these years. We have a message the world so desperately needs. It's imperative that we, the messengers, get it right. It's not our message, you know, as I've said before. It's the Lord's message. It has His name on it, and we're just the message bearers. He's never given us the authority to alter it to suit our tastes or our preferences. In 1994, the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together was signed and published, and it called us to put aside our differences between Catholics and evangelicals for the sake of cooperation, a greater degree of cooperation in battling the forces of evil that face us in the world today. In 1997, ECT2 was released, Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2. It went by the name The Gift of Salvation. And this document said evangelicals and Catholics now agree on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Folks like Dave Hunt and Richard Bennett, who spoke here months ago, and others, said these documents were, in effect, overturning the Reformation. I agree with that. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed doctrinally in any substantial way since the Council of Trent in the 1500s. That's where they laid down what is the official doctrine of Roman Catholicism today. Has not been changed. So we ask, how then could someone even say that we as evangelicals agree with Roman Catholics over what the gospel is, justification by faith? I will say it's through subtlety of expression, through fudging words a bit. I brought these handouts today to expose some of the deceptive wording that is found in those documents. And this wording has, in fact, been used by Roman Catholicism for centuries. And you see from these three pages how it can sound like the true biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. But hopefully you'll see the sharp difference that is, in fact, there. If folks were not precise in our understanding of this doctrine, if we're not precise in our choice of words, if we don't care deeply about these things, if we're not on constant vigil, then it will lead to such appalling developments as these documents, which I believe just paved the way for the ecumenical movement that will one day result in the apostate world church under the authority of Antichrist in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, I know those are strong words. For these reasons and more, I believe every one of us are called to be experts on this gospel message and lifelong students of His Word. I teach at New Tribes Bible Institutes, a 2-year education. I believe every single one of us is in the Lord's Bible school for as long as our individual lives may last. Because when it comes especially to the gospel of grace, the gospel that is so absolutely and desperately needed by this sin-sick world, the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is incumbent on us that we get it right. And we keep it right. Romans chapter 4 is Paul's great defense of justification by faith alone. In chapter 3, Paul introduces that subject. He brings it into the discussion of salvation that men so absolutely need because of their terminally lost condition. Now look with me, please, at Romans 3:24. Romans 3:23, of course, a verse we may all know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. As I mentioned months ago now, there are two words there that stress the absolutely free nature of the gospel. Being justified freely. Freely is the first one. The Greek word is dorean or dorian. It means absolutely free. It means absolutely without cost, for nothing. And the second word, being justified freely by his grace. And grace is God lavishing his love and favor on us, not at all according to what we deserve, but actually when we deserve the very opposite. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When what we most justly deserve is eternal punishment in hell. And then there's two words there in those two verses I read that stress that this comes so absolutely free to us because somebody else most definitely paid the bill. The first word is redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word speaks of setting slaves free through the payment of a ransom. And the ransom payment, of course, is the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second word, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. Technically, satisfaction through a sacrifice that satisfies. The gospel, eternal life, justification, absolutely free to us because someone else, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, most definitely and thoroughly paid the bill. It could be no less than absolutely free to us because of that. If we had to pay anything at all, if we had to pay one thin dime, it would signify that the blood of Christ, the Son of God, was in some way deficient, was in some way less than enough, some way less than satisfying to God. And of course, that cannot be. Well, as my parents insisted for years, though, against the protests of their little granddaughter, must not our works fit in there somewhere? See, concerns arise, certainly. This radical a truth is so hard for the human mind to accept. Such an incredible thing as eternal forgiveness, eternal life, can be given to rank sinners, such as we are, without requiring anything at all from them. At very least, just to show the seriousness of their intentions. We don't at all want to encourage license. We're concerned about that giving it away too freely could encourage licentiousness. We don't dare want to buy into the concept of cheap grace. We don't want to in any way cheapen the incredible value of the blood of Christ by making it too easy for them, too easy to partake unworthily, and then go out and abuse it by living reprobate lives because they receive this without any deep exercise of soul, without any effort on their part to seal the bargain. And so some of us strongly feel the need to help God out on this. Some will front-load the gospel by adding promises, commitments, oaths that we will walk in obedience the rest of the days of our lives. And some folks backload the gospel. They insist that notable works after the fact must follow to prove conclusively the authenticity of our decision that it was genuine, that our salvation is real. But folks, my point today is that either one of these approaches ends up bringing in the same results. Salvation by faith plus works. It's very important that I say here, I firmly believe works are incredibly important to the life of faith. And that's not by any means a contradiction to what I've said. Works are incredibly important to the life of faith, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with our receiving eternal life. That's what James chapter 2 is about. And that's pretty much what the bulk of the book of Hebrews is about. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, of course, verse 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, right after that, he says, for we are God's workmanship. His work, his poema, his masterpiece, his magnus opus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, good works are very important to the Christian life. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3 as well. Titus chapter 3. I don't at all want to promote a lifeless, insipid kind of Christian life. Not at all. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Without good works in our lives, we face very, very grave loss. Of course, the loss of countless opportunities to bring forth fruit unto God and enrich and bless and encourage those around us. And certainly, loss of reward when we stand finally before the judgment seat of Christ. But good works, you see, have the crucial effect of stimulating our faith from dormancy into activity. That's why James says faith without works is dead. He does not mean that we must have works or we're not justified. He means that our faith that we live by cannot thrive without works stimulating it, keeping it active and alive. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. If you'll turn with me, please, to Hebrews 6. And verse 10, Hebrews 6, verse 10. Again, the thing the writer of Hebrews sets an absolute premium on throughout the book is confidence, boldness, assurance. And here he says our works are necessary to promote that. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There it's about a life of assurance, of boldness, running the race, not being slothful, being imitators of them like Abraham who through faith and patience inherited the promises. It's about inheritance and reward. And I'd like to add, too, when we are born again as the children of God. We receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. In Romans 5, verse 6. And that Holy Spirit, he gets to work in us, no doubt. This is the very real life of God that permanently indwells every believer as a born-again child of God. Naturally, he'll bring new desires into our hearts, new direction, certainly new conviction of sin. However, the scripture testifies, and I think our own experience confirms, it is all too possible for believers to quench the spirit, resist the spirit, grieve the spirit, and to live carnal, ungodly lives. Yes, there will be a very real change within us when a person is born again. But I don't believe God gives us the job of measuring and verifying and questioning how much of that change must be visible to the rest of us, to the rest of the world, for that person's conversion to be genuine, to be real. In other words, he has not given us the job of being fruit inspectors in the lives of our brethren. God looks on the heart, and God knows what's going on in the hearts of men. He knows his own sheep, although we may not always be evident to men. But on the other hand, if Jesus Christ paid the bill for us, if he paid it completely, and if he left not one dime unpaid, he did it all, then our works are not part of that salvation process, not for justification. And clearly, this is of the greatest importance to the Apostle Paul in Romans to establish without question that justification is by faith alone, totally apart from works. He is adamant about it. So in Romans 4, Paul brings up first Abraham. Turn with me, please, to Romans 4, verse 1. Abraham, known as the friend of God and the father of the Hebrew nation and a great pillar of faith for every self-respecting Hebrew since the beginning. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And then Paul answers in no uncertain terms that question. Verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And that verse becomes the text for this whole chapter. Verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Paul answers the question in no uncertain terms. Even for Abraham himself, righteous standing with God was a matter of faith alone. Works had absolutely nothing to do with the matter. Now, according to Levitical law, a serious matter must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so Paul brings a second witness, David. Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I believe Paul is dealing here with our very subject, the idea of works coming in after the fact of salvation. What part do they play? After all, if faith is real, if it's really saving faith, won't it be authenticated? Won't it be proven by a man's works? Aren't works necessary after the fact to seal the deal? Paul says, "David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." And then he brings in the question of Abraham's circumcision. In the Jewish mind, Abraham's circumcision was a meritorious act. He was justified for his obedience, his faith, his circumcision, his offering of his son Isaac. In verse 9, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. See, Paul's point here is Abraham's works had nothing whatsoever to do with his salvation, before the fact or after the fact. Abraham believed God, and that was counted on him for righteousness. The reason is Jesus Christ did the one work that was necessary. He said, "It is finished," and we can't add to a finished work. He gives as his test case Abraham's circumcision. Now, I've put up here a timeline for you so we can kind of see Paul's argument to the greatest extent, because I believe he is very carefully separating the fact of Abraham's justification from the fact of his circumcision. And it's a separation of years. When was Abraham justified? Right there, Genesis 15:6. Actually, I believe Abraham was probably justified before that. But the scripture clearly says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. How old was Abraham at that point? We don't really know. A circumcision came in, Genesis 17, verse 26. Abraham at that point was at least 86 years old, because Genesis 16, verse 16 says so. Now, by Jewish reckoning, the Jewish rabbis say there were 29 years separation between these two events. 29 years, according to the Orthodox Jewish rabbis, between Abraham being declared righteous by faith alone and his circumcision. And Paul's point is clearly then, Abraham's circumcision couldn't have had anything to do with his justification. Because what if he died somewhere along that timeline before his circumcision? There were years. If he died before that happened, would he have gone to be with the Lord? Absolutely. He was justified, legally declared righteous by faith alone back in Genesis 15, verse 6. Incidentally, it was years after that, of course, that Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, that's the example that James uses in James 2 when he says Abraham was justified by works as well. But James is talking about justification in a different sense. It's shown to be righteous, shown to be a man of faith who walks with God, that James is concerned about. Again, between the point where Abraham was circumcised and the point where he believed God, I'll tell you, if he died anywhere along that line, the answer would have been clear. He would be in heaven with God, justified, before he had any chance to be circumcised. So we can't possibly attach any merit to what Abraham did when he was circumcised. If you look again with me here, verse 11, well, let's pick it up in verse 10, please. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham was declared righteous as an uncircumcised man. In Jewish thought, that would have put him on the level of an ungodly heathen. He was in the same state of uncircumcision when he was justified, declared righteous. And verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Okay, now first of all, I'd like to point out that verse 11 says he received the sign of circumcision. And in Greek syntax, they put the first word in the sentence for emphasis. They want to emphasize a particular term. They're not as bound to grammatical rules as we are, the way we understand it. They use word order for emphasis. So a word placed first in the sentence gives it special emphasis, and that's where we find received in the Greek text. Emphasizing what? That circumcision itself wasn't anything Abraham came up with. It wasn't his idea. He simply passively received it. It was God's idea for Abraham's benefit. So even the rite of circumcision was something Abraham didn't dream of, didn't come up with, can have no credit for. It was something God gave him. He simply received. Everything about Abraham's circumcision, in fact, shouts out justification by faith alone. He received the sign of circumcision. Paul emphasizes it was merely a sign. Now, a sign is an outward token. And here it's the outward token simply of the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham of a seed. I'm sorry I didn't have the time to provide note sheets for you. It's been a crazy, busy, frantic kind of week. So sorry you have to write longhand these types of things. Okay, he received the sign of circumcision, merely an outward token of the promise that God had given him. That sign, Greek word is semion, is something given to signify or distinguish something to mark out as separate or distinct. Simply an outward token of this unconditional covenant. And for whose benefit was that sign? It was for Abraham's benefit. God said that he would, through that sign, remember his covenant with Abraham, like he said to Noah. Through the rainbow, he would remember his promise not to ever destroy the earth again by flood. That is something, a reminder that men need. God doesn't need that. God doesn't need the rainbow to remember that. But God came up with this sign for Abraham's benefit. Why circumcision in particular? Because the promise had to do with a seed. And so God gave the sign right in the area of procreation, reproduction, saying in effect, Abraham, I'm taking charge of this area, and I want you to remember my promise to you. It was merely a sign for Abraham's benefit. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. So that sign served also as a seal. Now the Greek word for seal here is sphragos. I kind of like that word. It always makes me think of a guy lying under a car, fixing a car on a Sunday afternoon, and he says to his son, would you hand me that sphragos over there? It's right next to the pipe wrench and the screwdrivers. But it's not that. A sphragos was a personal stamp or a private mark. Very much available today. We do the same thing today. We do it as a nicety. We do it as a mark, a personal mark, like vanity license plates. We'll seal a letter, the back of the envelope, melt the wax, and we have our own signet or stamp or seal to put our personal mark on that letter. It adds a little class, a personal touch. But these sphragoses, or seals, were taken very seriously back in Bible times. Here's a couple, courtesy of the Bible History Online, ancient signets or stamps for seals. And the idea was it was an outward token that showed the genuineness of something. It showed possession. Whose it was, Pontius Pilate might put his own seal on an important document that gave him the rights, the authority to tax the people or to crucify someone. And this important document was sealed with a seal that was his personally and could not be broken except under penalty of death. So Paul says he received, not his idea, not his doings, the sign, outward token of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had being yet uncircumcised. This seal of circumcision that God gave Abraham was expressly to indicate the genuineness of Abraham's righteousness by faith alone. Okay, again, it was God's personal emblem for the righteous standing that he had already credited to Abraham's account. The purpose of this seal was to authenticate the genuineness of Abraham's righteousness. So think about that. If you then make circumcision into a meritorious act, that Abraham somehow merited salvation by his circumcision, then you do contrary to this seal the very thing it was intended for. You contradict the very purpose of the seal. It was God's authenticating mark that Abraham's righteousness was by faith alone. It was genuine. It was real because Abraham believed. You turn that into a meritorious act and you reverse the very purpose of the seal. Okay, so verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. When did Abraham have the faith? Before or after circumcision? Before. Years before. When did he have then the righteousness? Before. The righteousness is entirely separated by time from Abraham's act of circumcision. And Paul's whole point is because of that, because of the years in time between the two events, Abraham's circumcision could have had nothing to do with his being declared righteous. Abraham had the faith before the circumcision, therefore Abraham had the righteousness before the circumcision. He had the faith apart. He had the righteousness apart from any and all works. Folks, Abraham was declared righteous by faith and faith alone. That is Paul's whole point. The Jews refer to him as Father Abraham, and truly he is Father in two important ways, Paul says. He's the Father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He's the Father of justification by faith for us all. And, verse 12, the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So in that sense, Abraham is the father of all those who walk by faith as well, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, those that walk in the steps of our father Abraham, a walk, a life of faith. Abraham is the example of faith in four New Testament epistles. This is a test case for us. I believe it tells us justification, yes, it's by faith alone. And by faith alone means it's by faith plus nothing at all. And by faith plus nothing at all means it's by faith all by itself. And by faith all by itself means faith without. Faith alone, folks, and faith without. Anything else is just word games. We are justified by faith. And thank God for it, because Jesus Christ did the one work that matters. He said it is finished, and I believe God says what he means, and he means what he says. My father trusted Christ. Again, just months before he went home to be with the Lord, before he died, I have that assurance that he is in heaven with Jesus now. It came at a point, took me by surprise, really, where I had to ask him again, Dad, do you know where you're going after this life? Because he was going to radiation treatment. He had cancer. I was driving him up to Ann Arbor every day. And he said, yes, Ernie, a little impatiently. He got impatient with me when I brought that up again. I said, well, based on what, Dad? What do you have to do to go to heaven? And I expected the same answer he had given Carissa years before, same answer he had given so many times, believe plus. But he looked me straight in the eyes. He had lost his voice by this time. The tumor had grown so large it was paralyzing his vocal cords. But he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, because I believed in Jesus and what he did on the cross, Ernie. And I said, but Dad, isn't there something else you have to do? Something you have to add? And he got his old poker face and he looked me right in the eye, just a slight turn of a smile. And he said, yes, there is something else I have to do. I said, what is it, Dad? He said, I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. It was his little twisted humor that I'd known since I was a child. I believe my dad's in heaven, not because of a single thing he did, but because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that and that alone. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do so thank you for this precious gospel message. It's said in the Bible, Lord, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? I pray, Lord, that every one of us in this room will be found faithful, that we will prize, treasure this wonderful gospel message, that we will stand on it and defend it and share it boldly with others, and that when we stand before God in heaven and we're asked the question, why should I let you into my heaven? We'll say, because we believed in the Son of God and what he did on the cross for us. He's given us the gift of eternal life and taken away our sins. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray you'd dismiss us with your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And that closes our meeting today. Have a wonderful day.